As we sing of that Christ, let us turn to Revelation chapter 12. The book of the Revelation chapter 12. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain is lifted up and glorified throughout this book. Because of that Lamb, because of his victory, we can rejoice in the midst of struggle, temptations, persecution, and all kinds of suffering. We, on account of Christ, will prevail. Chapter 12, I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. We considered last week verses 1 through 6. We're going to consider verses 7 through 12 this morning. And so reads the Word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Our Father in heaven, our great God on the throne, our Creator, Maker, and Judge. Father, sovereign over all, almighty, and full of mercy. We thank you, Father, for the Word of God you've given to us in this revelation, this book itself, that reveals to us the realities and pulls back the curtains on the spiritual warfare that we ourselves often are ignorant of. And yet, Lord God, embroiled in. We thank you, Lord God, that we can read such words as these, that the Lion, the Lamb, has triumphed, and that, Lord God, we ourselves, attached to him by faith, holding fast to the truth that he has given to us, living, as it were, with a commitment that is willing to live and die for the sake of Jesus Christ, that we will sing the triumph songs of glory. Salvation belongs to the Lord. His power and kingdom have come. Father, thank you for these realities. May they be impressed upon our own hearts as we consider them this morning, that we may prepare, Lord God, for whatever the future might be, knowing that we are safe in the Lamb of God. Thank you for your word, Lord God. May you bless the preaching of it. Give me help by your Spirit and help to all of us by your Spirit to comprehend these things. We ask that we might live under the authority of your word and in the hope that it presents to us. In Jesus' name, Amen. We come to this book of the Revelation, and again, as I said before, it's full of symbolism, but it is not necessarily written to be a puzzle book. It is written to be a revelation, as it were, in a very graphic and visible way, a symbolic way of letting us know the realities that are often hidden to us. And of those realities that are often hidden to us is the reality that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. It is that reality which Paul himself talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're involved in warfare whether we like it or not. We ourselves are surrounded by enemies. We have a world that is hostile to our gospel. Our own flesh itself resists the promptings of the Spirit. So the flesh is at war with the Spirit. The world is at war with us, and so are the principalities and powers. And John, by this revelation, cures us of any kind of maybe Pollyanna perspective, indeed, that we ourselves, there is no demonic forces, there are no principalities and powers that are around us, but they really are. But also at the same time, it prevents us from despair, because we see that there is one who is greater. One greater in us than one who is in the world, and one greater than all principalities and powers, the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. This book will give us some more understanding, and that is what chapters 12 through 14 are designed to do. It's a break in the action, we might call it. A break in the action of the sequence we've seen of judgments taking place. It's one of those breaks that will be a little bit longer than the ones we have seen that have previously given us insight to the fact that we ourselves, as followers of the Lamb, as we are faithful to the Lamb, as we confess the Lamb, as we live in obedience to Him, will find ourselves opposed by the world, increasingly so. The devil himself, as we're told, is full of wrath. And as we will see at the end of the chapter, he will be enraged. He himself is out of his mind, out of his irrational, satanic, diabolical mind to do everything that he can and all that he can to destroy the work of God and the people of God, as well as the rest of the world. He cares not for believers or unbelievers, but he has a special hatred and hostility toward those who belong to the Lamb. And so we're going to see that. But as we do that, we will see indeed under the sovereignty of God that the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the land, they themselves will be given power, as it were, to overcome God's people. We are not protected from suffering. In fact, it appears that we were ordained for those things to some extent. But the beginning of this whole account of laying aside those curtains shows us the ultimate victory, and that's what we see in chapter 12. We see the victory of the Lamb of God, and that's what we were taking up here. In the very first part, in verses 1 through 6, we saw the enmity that takes place between the woman and the dragon. Between the woman herself, who represents the ancient people of God, themselves under persecution, bearing the promise, as it were, of a Messiah who would come and rule and put down the seed of the serpent, and the dragon himself, who we will see even here is identified as the devil, the serpent, the accuser of the brethren. And so this battle has taken place, and the very onset of this battle we see is even in the birth of that child. The devil himself intends to devour, but he is frustrated. And you can go back to last week's message if you're inclined to realize this is what we will see often, is the devil will be frustrated in all his designs. The devil, as I've said affectionately, is a junkyard dog tied to the tether of God. He does what God allows him to do and can only do that. But he himself is also given rein to do these kinds of things. But here he's frustrated. We read that the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, and when she gave birth to that child, what took place? He was born, and then the divine text says he was caught up. He was gloriously raptured into heaven. You say, what about all the in-between? What about the obedience of Christ? What about the miracles and mercies of Christ? What about the sufferings of Christ? What about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ? What, you know, and it's kind of an interesting thing. He just fast forwards through all of the life and ministry of Christ. He goes from his birth to his exaltation on the throne. And I was just thinking about all of that. Why didn't you put the other stuff in there? Well, he will in some sense here in this text. But it's really like this. He did it all without a hitch. In other words, there was no problem. There was no, in a sense, in the midst of all of that conflict, there was no doubt about it, the plan of God, that that son born to be the ruler of the world would be on that throne. And that is what we're to understand. We go through all of that which in which we ourselves will identify with and in which we will be encouraged to identify with in this latter section here. But we're reminded already that there was nothing to stop the plan and will of God for that ruler to sit on that throne. And the birth indeed was just the enthronement was as certain and as close as the very birth itself. And then that woman we see in the very last part in verse 6, she herself, the people of God, has to flee because the devil himself, as we will see actually in the latter part of this chapter, verses 13 through 17, the devil is after the woman if he can't get to the child. And so we come now. We come down to chapter 12, verses 7 through 12. The first chapter, the very first part I called the enmity. The enmity, that long-standing ancient enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the devil. Now we come to what I would call the devil's eviction, his eviction from heaven because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so two headings, very simple this morning. The first one is we're going to consider heaven's war, and then we're going to consider heaven's hymn. There's a song right in the midst of it all, as usual. So heaven's war, notice what we have. There was war in heaven. The earthly conflict that was manifested in some way with regard to this dragon himself standing before the woman who was about to give birth and frustrated in that conflict that's taking place, that conflict through which Christ Jesus himself did live and serve and obey and show mighty works of mercy and then was crucified and risen. Through all of those things, this earthly conflict also has a heavenly counterpart. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, reverberates to heaven. It goes into the heavenly sphere at all. In other words, what took place on earth, and this is the amazing reality with regard to the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, though it took place on that nondescript little hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem, yet it had cosmic impact. It reverberated like a mighty mountain thrown into the sea, and all the waves of that act have repercussions not only in Palestine, but to the ends of the earth, to the ends of history itself, and into the very ends of the cosmos, spiritual, invisible, and physical. This is the very nature and character of the work of Christ. There was war in heaven, and the long messianic birth pangs have been answered with the promised Son of David. That's what we really see in verses 1 through 6. Jesus in his resurrection has triumphed. He's been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high, and now he rules. The earthly victory of the Lamb of God reverberates now. War in heaven. I mean, that's an amazing thing, right? I mean, we're kind of enamored sometimes by the old World War I, World War II movies and reels and all of those things, astonished, as it were, gripped in some way with the nature of those kinds of conflicts and what takes place. But here's war between angels, celestial, spiritual combat. War between, we're told, the archangel Michael and his angels and the devil and his angels. And who can comprehend that? What is the nature of it? What would it look like? And I was thinking about it, and what we will find is we will find no description of the nature and character of that battle. We know it must be spiritual. We know in a certain sense it's hidden, as it were. But in some way, this massive battle took place, that there was, as it were, not only a work done on earth, but that work itself reverberated even into the what we would call the archangel, the captain of the Lord of hosts. That's who Michael is. Michael appears here only in the, this is the only angel named in the book of the Revelation. He appears in Daniel chapter 10 and Daniel chapter 12. He is pictured as the guardian of the messengers of God. He is pictured as the one who is the guardian of the people of God. He is pictured as one who has mighty power and engages, as it were, the spiritual princes of Greece and Persia, the angels, the devils over those kingdoms. He himself is one who works in cohort. It appears in chapter 10 of the book of Daniel with the Son, one who has the appearance of the Son of Man. He works with that Son, it appears in the book of Daniel, and now we see him working in heaven as the commander-in-chief of the Lord's, of the Lord's hosts. He is the one who appears in the book of Job, is disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. He is the one who in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, is going to be the one who will protect and guard and guide the saints during what is called the great distress that shall come upon the nations and upon God's people. He is a protector. He's a prince, as it were. And he is the one who carries forth into the heavenlies what Christ himself has accomplished on earth, the very battle victory. That's all we're told about this battle. In fact, notice the description of the battle. It's frustratingly brief as well. If you thought that the account of Jesus coming, being born and exalted to the throne of God was succinct, this is even more succinct, this war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels wage war, and they, that is, the dragon and his angels, were not strong enough. They've been overcome by the heavenly host, as it were, in this battle, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. They couldn't stand against the holy angels, and they couldn't stay in the holy realm. Notice what the text says. And the great dragon was thrown down. Thrown down, thrown down, thrown down three times in verse 9. Whatever the outcome was, whatever the struggle was, it appears to be as it will be on that day in chapter 19 when the Lord Christ comes in all his glory. And basically, it's a brief, brief conflict. Here it appears we're given no time frame about it, but all we know is that Michael and the angels, the holy angels, they themselves prevail, and the devil, the great dragon, was thrown down. Interesting, he was evicted, he was expelled, he was excommunicated, or if you're from the West, he was run out of Dodge. Basically, he lost his authority, lost all of his power. Not all of his power, as it were, because for he still remains a mighty being, but he lost all of his power over God's people. He lost his power over God's angels. He lost his power. I'm just going to make a side note just about this. Oftentimes this eviction, this casting down of the devil to the earth is seen by many to be that casting or that fall of the devil that took place before the creation of the world, before the temptation of Eve or the defection, as it were, of Adam. That primordial fall of the devil. But this is not in that context. This is set in the context of Christ's ascension to glory, and it's set into the context of the hymn of Christ in glory and what he's done. This is the devil being cast down as a result of the work and ministry and death of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of the what we might say the now time and not the ancient time. That may be, some see it as that, and it may be intriguing, it may be possible, but it's unlikely in view of the context.
Notice this, though. Remember how this all opened up. It says there was a, behold, there was another sign in heaven, verse 3, a great dragon. Now notice this great dragon. He's not so great now. This defeated and dispatched dragon is identified in verse 9. With all his ugly and vile character and his slimy, sleazy cunningness. Isn't it? This is the first time the dragon is specifically identified. This one who has been defeated, this one who has been thrown down, exiled, as it were, to the earth. And we're given a description of him by his names, that serpent of old, that speaks of his cunning, that speaks of his subtlety, speaks of his devices, as it were, his disguises, as it were. Speaks not only of that aspect about him, but it calls him, as it were, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren, is what he will be called later on in this very song. The one himself who stood by and came into the, having access at one time into the throne of God, and came there with the other angels of God and began to defame Job before God. As God would say, "Have you seen my servant Job?" Big deal, the devil says. He's a fair weather friend. You treat him nice and that's why he loves you. You take away everything and he'll hate you and curse you. Accusing him. It's that same devil that stood before the angel of the Lord and accused the high priest Joshua. It's that high priest himself already bearing, as it were, in the picture that was given to us by the prophet in Zechariah, the filthiness of the land itself and of the people, that high priest himself needing cleansing himself and being accused as standing in that filth, rebuked again. Rebuked. And that Joshua himself, having those dirty clothes removed and clean garments, festal garments put on him by the grace of God, with the promise that there would come a deeper and greater cleansing, not only for the priests, but for the whole land. One who will come, a branch who will come, and in one day cleanse sin. And so all of those things, this is that devil, that slanderer, that accuser. Satan is the name given to him as well, the adversary. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be on guard for your adversary, the devil. Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he will what? Devour." He who desired to devour the child himself is already active, always active, to always at hand, seeking to strangle new life, seeking to take and snatch the seed away from ears and hearts, seeking, as it were, then to cripple in all way or defame or destroy even new life. This is the very character of the devil. He's an adversary. He's no friend. He's a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus says. And then it says as well, as discloses all of his character. And again, it might be intimidating to us, and it may be brought for that very purpose, that we have no trivial enemy. This is no just simple battle that we ourselves should ignore, but it's a reality that we need to acknowledge, that this one is powerful. That which the false teachers, as Rob's probably been teaching in 2 Peter 2, those themselves that would revile, as it were, the devil, have no fear at all. And of this one himself who has able to do mighty and awful things. He was a liar. It says he is the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus said he was a liar and the father of lies. And as the prince of the power of the air, the whole world lies in his power. He's accusing, deceiving, destroying, devouring. That's what he's all about. And that's the picture that we're given here. That one was thrown to the earth. He is not able to prevail in heaven. Heaven is stronger, and heaven itself gets its strength, as we shall see, from the very conquest that Jesus himself made as the suffering Lamb of God. It was not by sheer power and exercise of his strength, as it were, is that the Son of God laid down his life. It was in weakness It was in submission to the Father, which the devil would never render. It was in the weakness of his submission that he himself conquered the devil and showed the power of God and the kingdom of God. George Eldon Ladd observes, he says, the intent of this passage is to assure those who encounter satanic evil on earth that it is already a defeated power, however contrary it may appear to us by human experience. Because it does appear oftentimes that the devil's got the advantage. And we shouldn't be surprised, because he is mighty, he is deceitful, he is able to influence many, but the reality is that he is a defeated foe. And this is heaven's hymn, as we go there to verses 10 and 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven. Where have we heard that before? We heard that in chapter 11 and verse 15. Where after the death of the witnesses, we hear the glory song. The glory song of the reality that the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And another song now is sounded. In the very defeat of the devil, another song is heard, a voice, and the voice again is unidentified to us. It may be the voice of God. It may be the voice of the archangel himself, Michael. It may be the voice of the elders, the elder angels, those 24 elders. It may be the voice of the living ones before. It may be the voice of all, many in that glorious place in heaven. But here's the song. And this song gives us the perspective of what has taken place. That's what's going on. It's giving us a commentary on this description of the devil being thrown down. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accused them before our God day and night. This sounds like, it sounds like chapter 7, where those who have been sealed, those saints who have been sealed and have come through the great tribulation, are singing the song of the consummation of God's will and pleasure of salvation. It sounds like what we find in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, of that consummation song that I spoke about. That the end has come in all its glory, but they're not singing about the end in all its glory. They're anticipating that. But this has taken place as a result of the death of Christ. They're singing the song, this song then, speaking of that coming of Christ, that death of Christ, and that enthronement of Christ. It's in the context of that they are speaking. That consummation is not yet in view. And you say, why? Why isn't it? Because in this very scene and in this very song, we find the devil himself coming to earth. The consummation is the devil will be wiped away and wiped out. There will be no opposition and enmity. They're singing the song of anticipated consummation, speaking as if it has already been accomplished, and in one sense, it has been at the cross. The cross and the resurrection is the great day. Notice you might remember some of these things, at least of what they're singing about. Jesus, or John, writes in 1 John 3:8, not in this book, but in the letter before, he says, Jesus has appeared to destroy the works of the devil. He accomplished that. And this inbreaking of the kingdom, this inbreaking of the kingdom came when the Lamb came, when the Son was born. In the beginning of his ministry, when he was baptized by John the Baptist and acknowledged by God, and the Spirit of God descended on him, and in the fullness of the Spirit he went forth, the assault upon the satanic kingdom began. The work began. It began there in the wilderness as the devil sought to tempt him and draw him away from that very work at the very beginning, and he himself resisted the devil in trust and reliance upon the Word of God as the Son of Man. It continued, as it were. In other words, the house of cards that the devil had over the world was beginning to fall. And here, in the temptations of the devil, resisted by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the casting out and exorcism of demons, the kingdom of the devil was being routed. The strong man, as Jesus says, has been tied up. And this is how come I'm routing his house. I'm dealing with his henchmen. In other words, the kingdom is making its advance in the personal appearance of Christ Jesus there in his earthly ministry. Such authority and power Jesus had that in that ministry he gave to his own disciples, his own apostles, that ability and that authority over all demons to heal diseases in chapter 9. And he gave that authority as well to 72 as they would go forth. And as those 72 came back in joy, rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us, mere men and creatures. You remember what Jesus said. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. The fall of the devil, even as Jesus speaks of that, I think in some measure it was proleptic. It was looking forward, that as he was seeing what was taking place, what these men themselves did not realize, that as the demons themselves were flying out of tortured souls, it was the evidence indeed that the kingdom of God was present in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the household, the head of the household of evil was getting routed. He's falling. He's falling, and the ultimate fall took place as the Son of God himself hung on the cross of Calvary. It goes on, I was watching, it indicates a decisive overthrow there, those feeble triumphs, you know, of the 70 brought to the mind of the Savior himself, the whole ultimate result of his mission, that it will conquer the devil. It's just but the beginning, as it were. Mortal damage was done. In fact, we know, Paul says, that on that cross, what did he do? He disarmed the principalities and the powers. He disarmed them. They are still active, but in some way, they themselves have lost some of their strength. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he rendered the devil powerless who had the power of death. Jesus would later announce in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, as he himself is to go to the cross in view of the shadow of the cross, in anticipation of his bearing sin and death and his vindicating resurrection, he says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. In other words, the rising and lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross in apparent suffering and defeat is the victory of the Lamb of God. And in that very event and in that very conquering, the devil himself, the world is judged and the devil himself is cast out. And that's the way it goes. It just moves through this whole thing. Jesus himself will say in Luke 11:20, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. The routing is taking place. That which he passed over in chapter in verse 5 here, verse 5. With regard to that birth and that enthronement, now is it we're able to see the results of what are going on, the result of Christ's death. And in his post-resurrection appearance to his disciples, what does Jesus say in the very last part of Matthew? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The kingdom arrived. The kingdom conquered. The kingdom did what God intended for it to do on Calvary's cross. And the very removal of the devil, as it were, from the precincts of heaven and from the privilege of accusing the saints is the evidence indeed of the very nature and character of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the decisive event of salvation history. Once in the writer to the Hebrews, all at once at the consummation of the ages, he was crucified. This is the pinnacle of history. It's the pinnacle of history, and that is what's taking place here. And the devil himself is now permanently disbarred from his pestering prosecutorial role in accusing the saints. He can't accuse God's people anymore. It's been taken out. His accusations bear no weight. Why? Because the sins of which he accuses them have been placed under the bloody and broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross, and those sins have been answered for, and those sins have been removed. The accusations of the devil carry no weight, because the Son of God, by his blood, has satisfied divine justice for our sake, that he has nothing he can say. That's the blessing. That's the glorious blessing. For all who trust in Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. And that's the very nature. Since God is for us, what does Paul say? Who can be against us? There cannot be. Who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified us through Jesus Christ. Who can condemn us? Jesus Christ himself intercedes for us at the throne of heaven, and he pleads what? Our merit? Our deservingness? No, he pleads his blood, his offering, his merit. There is nothing the devil can say against us. Some of you might remember all of the battles that Martin Luther had with the devil. It seemed like they were in spiritual conflict. The devil knew what was at stake with the very Reformation itself and what it would produce, and probably put his special aims toward him. But Luther gave this good spiritual counsel. He said this, "So, when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is there, I shall be also. I know what I am, but I know what he has done." And this is what it's speaking about here. It's speaking of the triumph of the Son of God. Notice this. That's how we understand what has taken place. The kingdom has come. Christ has conquered. Christ has taken the authority and the power of the kingdom. It has been given to him, and it's still in his hands. It's not taken away. He spoke those words before he ascended to the right hand. Now he possesses it. There is no locked. Where is it? The old man in the sea that one battle. What was it? The arm. What do we call that? I can't remember what it was. That wrestling arm wrestling, when go one, the other, and it's just a long, who's going to win this battle? It isn't an arm wrestling match. There's no match. There is no match between God and the devil. There is no match now for those who are in Christ Jesus and the devil. And that's what he's saying. That's what he's letting us know. It does not mean, as we shall see, in fact, realize here, it does not mean that we'll be spared suffering. It does not mean that we will be spared martyrdom. It means that holding fast to Jesus Christ, we even in death defeat the devil as he did in death. We share his victory. Death cannot take away our life. Death cannot take away our inheritance. Death cannot take away all the best things that are promised to us. And all that the devil does in all of his irrational frustration is put us in the very place for which we were met, glory itself. But notice it. Notice verse 11, the expansion of this very reality. It says, this victory, he says in verse 11, he says, the victory has come, verse 10, and they overcame him. Who are they? those who were accused before God night and day, those themselves would hear the voices of the devil himself, or the accusations, as it were, against their conscience. These are the ones, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. We triumph. And he's going to show us here, they triumph. They triumph because of the blood. They triumph because of the word of the testimony. And we might say they triumph because they did not love their lives even unto death. The ultimate triumph, the ground and foundation of any triumph that we have is not our will, not our strength, not our merit, not our righteousness, none of those things. The very reason that we triumph over the devil is because we, by faith, are joined to the triumph of Jesus Christ over death and over the devil. They triumphed because of the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice of God. And we enter into that by our own faith. And that is what he's letting us know. And it doesn't look like triumph, does it, if we die? No, the triumph is that we ourselves stand so fast in the faith of Jesus Christ, we ourselves, even through that commitment and that faithfulness, if necessary, unto death, we manifest the glory and the confidence in what Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, that he is our deliverer ultimately. And that is the glory. This is really what it's saying. This, they conquer because Christ conquered. He's washed us. He's cleansed us. He's forgiven us. He's freed us. He's purchased us. He's given us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the life of Christ, the very power in us that raised Jesus from the dead, the very power that set Jesus Christ, as we're told in Ephesians 1, above all principalities and all powers and all kingdoms and anything else that will come in all the ages. Christ is already set up there, Ephesians 1 says. That's already the reality. There is no one higher or has authority. And that very power by which Jesus Christ was raised is the very power that works in us. Not necessarily to transform us and get us out of this place, but to uphold us and enable us to bear through this place. Whether it is in the suffering, whether it is in the long suffering, for example, of a Daniel Orr, at his young age, indeed, bearing what is unbearable and yet yielding up. Or like maybe those orphans or those workers themselves in the midst of the conflicts and chaos in Myanmar. Or what is taking place in so many other places, Nigeria, Ethiopia, through the armies, the wicked armies that are going through there of Islam. Or the wicked Hindu cult of India. There are our brothers and sisters themselves are themselves enduring. They themselves are persevering. They are those who, like Paul, do not count their own lives as dear to themselves, that they themselves will spare themselves, as it were, for the sake of Christ. No, they will give themselves for the sake of Christ. Christ is worth more than life and death. They're martyrs. They're willing to be so. And it doesn't mean that martyrdom must come. And it doesn't mean that martyrdom is the mark of every single disciple. But it means we have a martyr's mindset. That for us to live is all Christ. We deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. That's the very character of this. We have the martyr's mindset. We're willing to lose our life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's sake, willing to lose them here that we might gain eternal life there. Because he's conquered, we live in the confidence of our Christ. Notice what he says finally, just verse 12. See, we overcome for this reason then, in light of this reality. This is the implications of what he says. For this reason, what? Rejoice. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And I would say, you who do not yet dwell in them, but have, as it were, the kingdom of God in your hearts already. You who are the citizens of heaven, rejoice. Rejoice. That's the reality, the cosmic victory, this cosmic great victory over all the principalities and powers by the weakness of the Son of God. Not by the bearing of his arm, but by the enabling them to letting them be nailed to the tree. By his own death himself, he brings us eternal life. He conquers, and we enter into that. It calls for cosmic gladness. It's interesting, the very word that says they rejoice is the same word that's used of the beast and all of the world when they saw the death of those two witnesses in chapter 11 of Revelation. The two witnesses, when they were died, remember it says, they began to rejoice and send one another gifts and thanksgiving. And it's almost like it's all turned on its head. All of the joy, all of the awful, awful rejoicing of the world is turned, as it were, on its head. That we ourselves are the rejoicers. We're the ones who can live in anticipation of these realities. Cosmic gladness and warning, notice, to the world. Woe. Woe, that's judgment. We heard it in the last three trumpets. Woe come the first woe. Woe the second woe. The fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. Woe, woe, woe. And now woe. Woe to those. Woe to you. Earth and sea. Because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The devil has been dispatched, and the devil is alive and well on earth. He's alive and well in this realm, as it were, and he knows incredibly that his own judgment is inevitable and imminent. He knows his time is short. You don't think the devil's seen the Bible? I mean, isn't this the irrationality of sin, that you can look at the Word of God right in the eye and see its prophecies and be so insightful that as the devil himself, who has seen the warfare, who has seen the glory of God and rejected it, that he himself, knowing that this which is written is true, that he himself will go out, as it were, in a flame of fire. Irrational. Like a dog hit on the street that is wounded and will not let you touch it, will bite anyone that attacks it. Here it just unleashed like a caged and wounded animal. And so he goes out with that irrational vengeance, that irrational and irreversible hatred of God and of his own, to do all he can while he can to disrupt, deceive, devour, and destroy. That's not a very happy picture, is it? That's the reality. That's the present reality. That's the present reality. This is not something that's taking place in the future right now. This is something that's taken place now. We live in this world. We don't see it. And God in his mercy is protecting us in many ways, but the birth and exaltation of Jesus Christ constitutes the great turning point in the cosmic battle, especially for us. The rest of the history of redemption is a mop-up operation of what Jesus has accomplished. We who believe and follow the Lamb, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, will find ourselves in the devil's crosshairs. We shouldn't be surprised, but we are also held in the Savior's grip, and no one can snatch us out of his hand. Praise God. Praise God for that. And by his grace, we shall overcome. By his grace, we've been sealed with the Spirit. By his grace, we anticipate that day when we shall say, all the salvation and the power and the glory and authority of the kingdom we ourselves will enjoy. May God give us the grace that we would stand fast, and that we would be mindful of these things, and yet, as we come to this table this morning, be able to rejoice. Because as we come to this table, why would he want us to remember this? He wants us to remember this because this was the greatest act ever done in history, and it had the greatest consequences for eternity.
This table represents Jesus Christ crucified for us. And so we come to this table. We come to this table with gratitude in our hearts, grateful in our hearts, and realizing the cost that has been paid, that we ourselves are also willing to follow in the steps of our Redeemer for His glory's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You love us so. We thank You, Lord God, that You are mightier, mightier than any. Lord, that You have no rival. Lord, You have no match. Lord God, You are incomparable and invincible. And Your Son now sits at Your right hand in glory with all power and authority given to Him. That, Father, though we are weak, as we sing even the little kids' song, You are strong. And Lord, You are mighty. And You are carrying out Your eternal purposes and pleasure through Your church, Lord, in this land and in this world itself, Lord, even inhabited by a defeated and yet deranged devil. Oh Lord, we are mindful of these things. Help us not to be overwhelmed and paralyzed by them. And Father, help us not to take them trivially as well. For Father, we ourselves are living in relative ease, as we know, compared to so many of our brothers and sisters. They themselves know the battle. Oh Lord, may we ourselves be strong in the faith of Jesus Christ. May we love Your gospel. May we love the fact that You've bought our lives and You own us now. We've been paid for and we belong to You. And that, Lord God, we would live, as it were, hating our own lives, as it were, denying ourselves, taking up our cross in that very call of discipleship and being willing, Lord God, to be faithful to the end, faithful even unto death, knowing that death for the believer is no defeat. Father, thank You for that. Thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for our Savior, and thank You for the Holy Spirit. And thank You, Lord, for this table that we are about to partake. In Jesus' name, amen.